the seamlessness and seemliness of Christ. What an odd couple of words. I will be defining seamlessness shortly, especially as it is used in a moral sense. Seemliness you might have heard of before. Seemliness means propriety, what is appropriate, and can even refer to beauty, a prettiness. It's interesting, and more importantly, instructive, that there are two contrasts in the fabrics which were torn or not torn in the story of Jesus' crucifixion. First, there is a contrast between Christ's seamless tunic, which the soldiers decided to preserve in one piece rather than tearing it apart and taking the patches for themselves. And on the other hand, the temple veil, which, as opposed to Jesus' seamless garment, was torn. It was torn in two at his death. And second, there is a contrast between Jesus' tunic remaining intact and Caiaphas, the high priest, who tried Jesus, tearing his robes in outrage that Jesus would claim to be the Son of God. I'll try to limit my scripture reading today so as to keep my own remarks briefer, but there, of course, are some scriptures that are particularly important for me to read over with you, and I want to look at the primary passages at least and read them. In John 19, for instance, verses 23 and 24, we have the story of Jesus' seamless garment not being torn by the soldiers. Beginning in verse 23 of John 19, we see that it says, "The soldiers, therefore, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. They said, therefore, to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, they divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.'" And then let's go over to Matthew. Now, actually, I have cited Mark's parallel account for the high priest tearing his robes, but for convenience, let's just stay with Matthew's account, since we'll be there for the record of the tearing of the temple veil. In Matthew 27, beginning with verse 50, then, we read, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split." Again, staying with Matthew, let's go ahead and look farther in Matthew to Matthew 26, and begin reading with verse 63. "But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest said to him, 'I adjure you by the living God, that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God.' Jesus said to him, 'You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest tore his robes, saying, 'He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think?' They answered and said, 'He is deserving of death.'" So these are our three primary passages, and I will be alluding to others. Now, there is no question as to the significance of the tearing of the temple veil. Let me give you a little bit of background here. The tabernacle, later on the temple, was divided into two compartments. There was a front compartment called the holy place. At its entrance was the first veil, or doorway, if you will, into the tabernacle. And there were several pieces of furniture there in the holy place. But there was also an inner compartment of the tabernacle in the rear. It was smaller, and as a piece of furniture, it held only the Ark of the Covenant, covered by a lid, which was called the mercy seat. And into that inner compartment, the high priest entered only once a year on the Day of Atonement. The writer of Hebrews refers to a second veil. This was the veil that separated the Holy of Holies, the inner compartment, from the holy place, or the larger outer compartment, the first compartment. So let me look with you and just read verses 1 through 3 of Hebrews 9 to give you a little bit of a background about this. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary, the writer says, for there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. That is called the holy place. And behind the second veil, let me interject this. This is the one that was torn, according to the record in Matthew 27. Picking up the reading again in Hebrews 9, verse 3, it says, and behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies. And staying with Hebrews, we see that there is no question as to the meaning of the tearing of the veil. That's pretty much given to us in the 10th chapter. If we look in chapter 10 and read verses 19 and 20, we'll see this. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. By the way, apparently the name holy place can be applied to both compartments because they are both holy. So when it refers to the holy place here, it's referring to that inner tabernacle and pointing out that it's really representative of heaven because that's where the Israelites, or at least the high priest once a year, came in contact with the presence of God or met with God, Exodus 30, verse 6 tells us. So putting all this together, we see that Hebrews here identifies the veil as a symbol of Jesus' fleshly body, which was torn open on the cross to provide entry for sinners into God's presence. In other words, it was through Jesus' sacrifice that we're able to exit through the veil of this earthly existence and enter heaven ultimately. But it's also significant that the garment of the Old Testament high priest, who by the way prefigured Christ, was made so that it would not be torn. This is very interesting. This is a passage we need to pause and read. So let's go to Exodus the 28th chapter. And read verses 31 and 32. It says there, and you shall make the robe of the ephod all of blue. By the way, in this chapter, the garments for the priest are designated and described. Reading on in verse 32 now, it says, and there shall be an opening at its top in the middle of it. Around its opening there shall be a binding of woven work, as it were, the opening of a coat of mail, that it may not be torn. Those last words in that verse, verse 32, very interesting, that it may not be torn. The garment of the high priest was not to be torn. Now, Caiaphas, the high priest at Jesus' Jewish trial before he got to Pilate, acted illegitimately when he falsely accused Jesus of blasphemy at his trial and condemned him to death. And he himself was blaspheming the very God. God was standing in front of him, and he was blaspheming the very God whom he, as high priest, was supposed to be serving. And in doing so, he exposed his evil character. And he further exposed his evil character, you might say, by tearing his robe. As we've just read from Exodus 28:32, the robe was not to be torn. You know, it seems appropriate that Caiaphas defied the law in tearing his robe, for he defied the law in refusing to acknowledge the truth about Jesus, and had indeed torn to shreds the very sanctity of the office of the high priest. You know, it's interesting, as a matter of fact, that in Leviticus the 10th chapter, when Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu, offered strange fire to the Lord, which he had not commanded them, they were burned to death by the Lord for that infraction of his law. Now, you might think that Aaron, their father, would be very upset about this and would tear his robes. By the way, as strange as it sounds, the tearing of clothing at that time was a rare expression of extreme emotional distress or mourning. But look what Moses tells Aaron and his other two sons. It says in verse 6 of Leviticus 10, then Moses said to Aaron and to his sons Eleazar and Ithamar, do not uncover your heads, nor tear your clothes, so that you may not die, and that he may not become wrathful against all the congregation. But your kinsmen, the whole house of Israel, shall bewail the burning which the Lord has brought about. Saul.
And he says to Aaron, listen,
you can't mourn for the loss of your sons as you normally would. Others can do that, not you. Particularly, you are not to uncover your heads or tear your clothes as an expression of your grief. Aaron, of course, was the first high priest among the Israelites. Now, while the earthly high priest assumed his office by putting on a garment, according to Exodus 29, verse 5, and it was not to be torn, as we've already read, this was reversed in Jesus' case. As Jesus was made high priest through the putting off of his body in death, clothing was not put on him in his becoming high priest through his death, but rather was removed. It was taken from him. So there was that reversal there. And here's something else that is interesting. While Caiaphas' robe was not to be torn, we've already seen that from Exodus, but it was torn, he tore it. The garment of the ultimate high priest, Jesus Christ, was also made not to be torn because it was seamless. And in this case, it was not torn. Now, though the scriptures do not specifically cite any symbolic significance for Jesus' seamless tunic, it is certainly suggestive of some important ideas. And I'll consider those with you in a moment. But the tunic was the inner garment that the Jews wore. And in this case, it might represent the inner man or the soul of Jesus. He tempted or tabernacled, it says in John 1:14, literally, in this fleshly body. His soul, his spirit was inside that fleshly body. Now, this particular tunic was made seamless. That is, it was woven from the top throughout as one piece. And just as his body was not allowed to be corrupted by decay in death, neither did he allow his soul to be corrupted in sin. I mentioned to you at the beginning that I would try to do a little bit more by way of defining what I meant by seamlessness. This word has an interesting history to it. Perhaps you've heard the word seamy used in a moral sense. Sometimes people might talk, well, that's the seamy side of town over there. And I wondered, perhaps it is not apart from the divine providence that the word seamy paralleled these facts that I've been talking about in its development. It once meant, very literally, very basically, showing a seam. It's not strange, is it? Especially the rough side of the seam. Apparently, if you were lower class and you had a garment with a seam in it, you didn't care if people saw the seam in your garment and even the rough side of the seam. But if you were upper class, you tried to hide the seam as much as possible. So that's interesting. A seamless garment probably would have been more difficult to make than a garment with a seam. Our Lord's tunic, it is interesting, was made without a seam. And therefore, they cast lots for it. They didn't want to tear it apart and take just pieces of cloth. By the way, that's suggestive of how important clothing was, because clothing was not easy to make back then, and it could be expensive. My wife and I got into a bit of a discussion this morning about whether or not people today try to hide their seams. And I was asking her, okay, in women's skirts or dresses, are the seams usually in the front or the back? And what about the zippers and all that? And we got into something of a discussion about that. Here's my opinion. It seems like people, generally speaking, there are exceptions, but generally speaking, care about these things. And if their garments have to have a seam, usually they would like to have the seam not showing. Put it in the back. So that idea prevails to some extent today, but we're interested in the moral connotations. So the idea of something being seamy or having seams eventually came to refer to its crudeness, and it took on a moral connotation. It came to mean sordid or base. And then finally, we have one more step in the development of the meaning of this group of words. Seamless now means perfectly consistent, without any break in the weave. And it means transitionally smooth, going from one thing to another, very easily, and keeping everything whole. Now, with those things in mind, let me try to wrap up here by talking about how Jesus' life was seamless. First, the transition from the Messiah of the Old Testament to the Christ of the New Testament was completely fulfilled in Him. There was no seam. There was no inconsistency between the two. The Messiah of the Old Testament and the Christ of the New Testament. They perfectly matched one another. That's significant, considering there are so many prophecies of the Christ in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, considering that we've seen that the garment of the high priest was not to be torn, it's interesting that Jesus' garment was seamless and therefore not torn. And He is our high priest. Now, the scriptures don't specifically make that connection, but I think all of this shows the subtle complexity of the Bible that cannot be explained under the theory that the Bible was written by different people at different times and from different cultures over, skeptics would say, just hundreds of years. But even if you accept what the skeptics say, still over hundreds of years, it's impressive how the Bible maintains its integrity. Seamlessness? Yes. And this is seen in Christ's fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, so that He tells His disciples in Luke 24, verse 44, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." The image of the Messiah, the Christ that we get from the Old Testament, matches perfectly, is wholly compatible with the Christ that we find in the New Testament. But second, Jesus' life was seamless in that, in Him, the divine and human natures were perfectly united. In Him were combined all the qualities essential to both divinity and humanity, so that, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, He became the man, Christ Jesus, without losing anything as God. And in bridging this gap so seamlessly, He made of Himself the sole and necessary mediator between God and humanity. And a final point here. Third, Jesus' life was seamless in that He moved seamlessly through life in the performance of His mission and in the pursuit of His goal without sin. No sin split the flawless integrity of His life. While others' lives were torn by sin, His life was sinlessly intact as the seamless tunic of His body. He moved from one test to another without the slightest break between His life and God's will, with which His deeds were perfectly consistent and precisely interwoven, so that He said in John 8, verse 29, "I always do the things that are pleasing to my Father." And when it came to His crucifixion, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2, verse 22, even though He was reviled, He did not revile in return. He committed no sin. His life was no stitching together of incongruous patches. The soldiers might divide His garments. They might tear His hands and feet with nails. They might rend His side with a spear. But there was nothing anyone could do to tear Jesus away from the law of God. His soul remained seamless and unbroken by the iniquity which characterized those for whose forgiveness His body was torn on the cross. In conclusion then, it might strike you as a painful thing, does me, to think that a coarse, ungodly Roman soldier walked away from the cross of Christ wearing His seamless garment. But it's interesting that Scripture provides hope that he might have come to faith. Scripture indicates that when the soldiers, this is Matthew 27:54, when the soldiers saw the earthquake and what was happening and so forth, that they said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And it's interesting to think, therefore, that that Roman soldier not only put on Christ's seamless tunic, but he also put on Christ seamlessly. As Paul says in Romans 13, verse 14, when we come to Christ, we put on Christ, and we make no provision for the flesh. And in putting on the seamlessness of Christ, we then hope to become seemly. We put on His seemliness, that is, His beauty. And that's the way in which the word seemly or unseemly is used in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 23, to refer to appearance. Of course, in our case, when we put on Christ in baptism, as Galatians 3, verse 27 says, we become morally seemly to God. So, verse 23 says, this is 1 Corinthians 12, verse 23, and those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor, and our unseemly members come to have more abundant seemliness. Would you like today to take on the seemliness, the beauty of Christ? Put on, in a sense, His seamless garment, so that when people see you, they see Christ living in you. If so, come forward in faith and in repentance to acknowledge before us the fact that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the Son of God. And then be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, because therein, according to Galatians 3:27, you put on Christ. If you've done that in the past, but since then have fallen away and wish to be renewed in your relationship with Christ by a confession of your sins here before us today, that we might pray with you, that we might help you in your efforts to live as Christ would have you live, we bid you to come forward now and let it be known as together we stand and sing.